opportunity that we have to be in here where it's warm, where we can talk about you, where we can learn to know you, where we can bring you glory and honor by looking at your word and understanding your son. I ask for us this morning, Father, that you calm our hearts, quiet our minds, limit our distractions, Lord, so that we may see you clearly, to know you more, to honor your son, and to see our lives change by knowing you. And it is in your amazing and holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So have you ever noticed that the word free has a huge range of meaning? It's one of those words that I really, really like because it can mean so incredibly many different things. I bought a golf club once that was effectively free. It was a $250 club that a guy owned and got for actual free. So he sold it to me for effectively free. I think I paid $20 for it. I still use it. It was a good investment. You could be a slave and become free. You could live your life free of encumbrance, as we talked about in my Sunday school class this morning, casting off every weight and the other sins as well that entangle you, to run freely. You could have free time. Sometimes I'm not sure what that means. I would like to find out at some point. But you could have free time. And how do you use your free time? You can also be, and this is the most important, gluten-free. You can be gluten-free. Absolutely having no contamination of any of this evil, horrible, man-made protein. It's not man-made. It's naturally occurring. But I can pretend like it's man-made and brought by Satan. Though that's not actually the case. All sorts of different ways to be free. To view that word. And so as we come to the text this morning, we're going to have to ask ourselves, which flavor of free are we talking about? So open up with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. This is one of those odd books where we don't actually for sure know the author. So we're just going to refer to him as the author. So, this author has penned multiple chapters on multiple things, and we now come to chapter 13, and he gives this sort of bullet-pointed last bit of statements on how we should be. They don't exactly not go together, but they don't exactly go together either. So just listen, you'll see what I mean. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We can come to that whole idea at some other point in time. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See how he's just sort of going? Topic to topic, switching every time he comes to a new sentence. So the context of this verse is a little bit hard to figure out. It's a little bit hard to discern because it sort of stands on its own. So now we come to verse 5 of chapter 13, and a whole new idea comes out that's not unlike the rest of this coming up, or the rest of this that's already been, as that is all calling us to totally pure lives, free from all sin. And he says, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, never will I leave you, nor forsake you. So from that stems the idea and the understanding that money, this and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, which we'll come to that in a moment, money is the root of all evil. That's the idea that comes forward, and that's what we proffer forth as followers of Christ, that money is the root of evil. So we shouldn't have money? See, we missed a whole word here. We missed a whole set of ideas because we have accidentally misused these verses, because there's nowhere in the Bible that says money is the root of evil. Here, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Well, that is different than being free from money. Be free from the love of money. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You translate that right. You interpret that correctly. It means something wholly different than money is the root of evil. This says the love of money is one of many roots of all kinds of evil. So loving money leads you to all sorts of bad ends, not money causes evil. Hebrews chapter 13, 5, again, keep your life free from the love of money. For it is in the love of money that we have a problem. Do you know who loves money? Rich people. You know who else loves money? Not rich people. We all can have this tendency to love money. So we need to spend some time and understand, what does it mean to love money? Before we do that, we're going to step back and see what Jesus has to say, a place where Jesus has to say something on this topic. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the longest pericopes of Christ speaking, sections of Scripture, sections of the text where he is simply speaking, roughly almost three chapters, except for a couple verses at the beginning and a couple at the end. Matthew chapter 6. And understand this, we do need to see the context that it comes out of. So Matthew 6:25 comes out of the context of the section before it, which is an incredible passage, where Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Down to verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, wealth, or anything else you can get your hands on. You and I cannot serve both God and anything else that we seek to drive our lives toward. Now, he says, therefore, because you can't serve God and something else, because your treasures are to be laid up in heaven, not here, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So from that, we should take, pay no attention to having enough food. Don't go out and buy stuff. Don't have a job to have money, because God will just give it to you. Right? Again, an easy misconception of this text, but this says nothing, nothing, nothing like that. Just like money is the root of all evil, we've taken out certain words, intentionally or not, but adding them back in, the love of money is a root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, changes the meaning. Here, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Consumed to worry about your life, about food, clothing. Okay, those are good things. If you've ever gone without food or clothing, you know you need both. But do not, he says, be anxious about it. Why? If you skip to the end, he says, because God knows you need it, you foolish, foolish people. He doesn't exactly say foolish, foolish people. But that's the idea that comes about. He says, even the Gentiles search after these things, but God already knows. He's not caught unaware that you're in need of food and clothing. He gives birds food. He clothes flowers that are extremely temporary. It seemed like we went from leaves on the trees and flowers in the pot to leaves on the ground and snow in the pot really, really quick. Flowers are all gone. Everything colorful and pretty, all gone. It's here for a moment, and the next moment, it's just fit to be burned. Beautiful leaves turn golden and red, fall to the ground, and we throw them in our fireplace and burn them. To never think about them again. Flowers and weeds, never to think about them again. Why? Because they're not valuable? Because we don't care about them once they're dead? Because they were only intended to be around for a couple of moments to enjoy? And yet God makes them beautiful, and we get concerned that maybe he's forgotten about us. The ones he created in his image to be like his son. We're afraid that he forgets us. Do not be anxious about your life. Don't be caught up in loving money. Why? Because all of that goes nowhere. No matter how much you get, it will never be enough. No matter how much you get, it will never actually benefit you. It may make certain things easier, but it will at the same time make other things harder. Jesus says, hey guys, it's like this. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is to take a camel and shove it through a needle. Just imagine that. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is to take an impossibly large object and shove it through an impossibly small space. Now, God can make it happen. That's his whole point. But by being wealthy, we think our problems will go away, but maybe our greatest struggles in life come through having money. Why? Because it makes us falsely, foolishly think that we're self-sufficient. We feel like, I've got money, I'm doing well, I don't need anyone or anything. But that's both false and foolish. Because you need God more desperately, having a lot, perhaps, because you forget, than by having very little. Wealth does not bring you to a point of following God with ease at all. But neither does being poor, per se. What God calls from us is to be content, regardless of our situation. Whether he's given you a lot or given you very little, be content. And in being content, we can find a level of thankfulness that we could never gain otherwise. By knowing we need no more. I'm reminded of the Lord's Prayer, which comes just before this in Matthew chapter 6. It's an amazing passage to study because it's amazingly challenging. Our Father in heaven. Now, just so we're all clear, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not his prayer. It's his example of a prayer to us. Neither was it ever intended to be a rote memory, say this in church and God will be happy sort of passage. It was never intended for that. It's an example of a type of prayer. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this fashion. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, give us today, our daily bread. We have devotionals called Daily Bread. And we have this sort of very cushiony, nice idea of what it means to ask God for your daily bread. But have you ever thought about that? If I stand before God and I say, God, please give me my daily bread, how much am I asking for? Well, enough for today. How much do I have tomorrow? A big fat nothing. Didn't ask God. Jesus didn't say, ask God for your monthly allotment of food. Ask God for your daily bread. And be content for having gotten enough food for today. And then tomorrow, joy upon joy, you can ask God again to give you enough food for the day. But I have pantries full of food. Maybe then we take it out of the idea of food. God, give me just enough grace to make it through today to be content with what I have. God, give me enough mercy to not strangle my child, somebody else, to not want to throw them out of my house. I love my kids. They're great. They drive me crazy sometimes. It's what kids do, right? I didn't do it to my parents, I'm sure. I was a terrible kid. Yet that's where we are. We ask God to give us enough to get us through today so that we can be content with what he's given to us, as opposed to saying, God, if you give me more, I'll be happy. If you just give me enough for a longer period of time, I'll be happy. You know who said that an awful lot? The Israelites. Going through this time of wilderness exile between Egypt and the promised land, they kept saying, God, if you just give us a little more, we'll be happy. So God gave them a little more. And you know what they did? They got more grumpy. Less willing to follow. Less willing to trust. God opened the Red Sea. They walked through. He killed their enemies. And then they say, God doesn't care. He doesn't exist. He doesn't love us. We don't have water. So God makes water come out of a rock. And they say, that's awesome. We don't have any food. I'm mad. So he gives them food. So they say, we don't have any meat. So he gives them meat, and they say, we don't have any water. So God gives them water. Then they're not even sure what to complain about, so they just complain about Moses. You led us out here to die. Remember in Egypt, we had all the food we could ever dream of having. Maybe if we went back there, we would be content and happy because we had three sets of meals a day. We had food. We had figs. Everything was free. It was great. No, you were slaves. You weren't free at all. They killed all of your baby boys. And yet you think maybe we should go back because then I'll be content. We have a tendency to say, God, if I have more money in my bank account, I will be content. If I have a nicer car, I'll be content. If I have more abilities, I'll be content. If you just move me to a warmer climate, I will be content. And every single time we ever think that if we gain something more, we will be content, we deceive ourselves. Because if your contentment comes through getting a thing, you will find that thing never makes you content, never makes you happy. Fix this relationship and I'll be happy, God. Make me have an easier life and I'll be content, Lord. Make my kids obey me, and it will be easier. I'll be content, Lord. No, you won't. Because if you get the very thing you think you want, you'll find it does not give you the very thing you actually need. Which is what? What is then the key of this contentment that leads to thankfulness? Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Since any of these conjunctions and prepositions could work. Do all of these things for the reason I'm about to tell you. What's the reason? What is the reason we're to be content with what we have, not desiring something more? Because God says, I'll never leave you. Because God gave his son for us. And then we have the hubris to say, could you just give me a little bit more? Maybe Jesus wasn't enough. Maybe life with you, it's all well and good. I'm really happy about it. But, you know, I just want a little bit more. It's just not quite good enough. Which is the same as saying, God, you're not quite good enough. I mean, just imagine, wives and husbands. Imagine your spouse were to look at you and say, oh, I love you, you're great, but I think I should start seeing somebody else because you're just not quite enough for me. What kind of crazy is that? And we look at God and we say, God, you've given your son for us so we can live with you for eternity. You've guaranteed us everything we could ever need because we're with you. But if you could just give me a little bit more, then I'll be happy. Because, you know, Jesus isn't quite enough to cover what I need. Just imagine this. Just imagine you're short on food and it stays that way. What happens? I lose weight. And then you starve, right? And you die. That sounds awful. Like the worst thing ever. Except you know what? I hate to break it to you. You're going to die anyway. You're not changing the outcome by living longer. You are still going to die. And when you die, you get to be with God forever. If you're a follower of Jesus, let's make sure we're all on the same page there. Not everyone goes to heaven. Maybe not even everyone in this room. If your faith is not truly and wholly in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, heaven does not await you when you die. If you think in your brain that you could work enough to make God love you, do enough good things, have gone to church or given money or given time or given whatever, enough to make God love you, you are desperately wrong. But if your faith is in Jesus, from whom can stem all of your contentment, then even when you die, life gets better for you because all of your brokenness, all of your pain, all of your sin is gone in an instant, leaving then only a perfect, unhindered, free from sin life, which is pretty fantastic. If God gave you his son, there is nothing more that you need to be content. Now, might God give you more? Yes. Might God not? Yes. He may offer you an opportunity to have something more than you think you're ever going to have. And when he does, you know what you say? Thank you. Harder yet, when God offers somebody else something that you'd like to get, you know what you should say? Thank you. Because you don't need it. Neither do I. He may give it to you. He may give it to you so that you can pour that thing into his use for his kingdom. That may happen. But you don't need it. And as long as between our ears we keep thinking that we need something more in order to be content, in order to be happy, we are wrong. Because we don't need it. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He's given us his son. He's guaranteed our inheritance with him forever. What more could we really want? No, honestly, what more could we actually need? So then we trust him. We rely on him. We hope on him. And if he chooses us to give us, if he chooses to give us the new car, the nicer house, the better job, the whatever we're hoping to get, if he chooses to give that to us, great. And if he chooses not to, great. And even if he chooses not to, and you find yourself in the midst of a struggle, because some of us here now are, we're in the midst of suffering on some level or another. What then? How do we be content when we're in the midst of pain and trial and hardship? We remember that, first of all, God is at work. If you love him and are called according to his purpose, Paul writes that God is at work to benefit you, not to give you stuff. But he's at work for your good in this moment. Paul writes, or James writes rather, as we've been going through the beginning of James, right? Consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Because you know that that testing, if you don't get the thing that you want, develops perseverance. And perseverance, when it's finished its work, brings about maturity in Christ. Christ-likeness. So what if he never takes the pain away? Well, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. That's what Jim talked about last week. These problems that don't just go away. What then? What then is you can rest content, knowing for sure, knowing beyond anything else, that God isn't leaving you. He's not forsaken you. He's given you his son. He's given you everything you could possibly need. Now trust him. And even if it doesn't turn out the way you want it to, he's still bringing you to heaven with him forever if your faith is in Jesus, his son. Not if you've done great things, not if you've said nice things, not if you've gone nice places, but if your faith is in Jesus, his son. Then you can be content. And in content, thankful. And when thankful, your life will be much easier. Not because you'll have the things that you think will make it easier, but because you just rest in Jesus. If he gives you more, he gives you more. If he chooses not to, he chooses not to. If he gives it to someone else, great. Because you didn't need it anyway. So we come into Thanksgiving. That's what we're supposed to remember. Then we come to Christmas where we say, now give me stuff that I don't already have. So let's remember it through the whole Christmas season. The only gift you needed was the one already given. You don't need stuff. You need Jesus. Let's pray. God, I ask, beg you even, Lord, to work in our hearts, to work in our minds, to work in our lives, so that we would be men and women who pour our lives out to know you more. That we, Father, would be content with what you've chosen to give us. That we would be satisfied in you and in you alone. Strip us then, Father, of anything that causes us to not be content in you. Cause us to be men and women who trust you. Cause us to be men and women who know you and who love you, to honor you, and who worship you. And it's in your amazing and holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.